Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph. And Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are all my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made them servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please our Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not come from Pharaoh's. Thus Israel... we'll just end there. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Now, brothers and sisters, we come to now that one passage in probably the entire narrative that appears to put a dark cloud over Joseph and his character, one that seems to put him in a bad, even perhaps a selfish light, one that suggests that he might well have changed over the years. You know, I have always, in our study of Joseph, I've always put this one question before you that Joseph seems to ask himself at every turn, and that question was, what does the God of my fathers expect of me here? And yet, the impression you might be getting now is that Joseph no longer is asking himself that question, but perhaps he's chosen to live by an entirely different set of priorities. Most commentators, including Jewish scholars, tend to turn their backs on Joseph at this point. Some Christian writers similarly disapprove of what Joseph is doing and his behavior. And that even includes Dr. James Boyce, who I have referred to in our study from time to time. He says this, "Joseph's conduct at this point does not seem compatible with what we expect of a wise and benevolent ruler. By our categories, he seems to be a tyrant. It is conceivable that Joseph may have been corrupted by the power he attained, and that the Bible is merely reporting this accurately when it records how he conducted himself during the famine years. As we read the story, images of Hitler and Stalin come to mind." Others will just simply despair that Joseph clearly acted in a selfish and greedy way, that he did, in other words, what some of the politicians today seem to be doing, not letting a good crisis go to waste. Ian Duguid goes even farther than this. He presumes, it's always dangerous to do, he presumes that because Joseph welcomed his family into Egypt and helped them get established in Goshen, that he continued after that to favorably treat his family while all the Egyptians began to starve. Their life in Egypt, he writes, was significantly better than that of the native population. During the famine, the rest of Egypt was desperate for food, while Joseph's family did not have to come repeatedly to their brother to beg for food. But the text appears to speak very differently on that point. The text states that the only ones that did receive prejudicial favoritism were the priests of Egypt. And we can be sure of that because in verse 22, it starts off with the word only. And that exclusive exemption is then repeated for us again in verse 26, where it again says the word alone, which is deliberately added. Well, by this time, you know me, don't you? I say that when it comes to things such as this, I have a tendency to go rogue. I want to say at the outset that I am no economist, I'm no politician, I have never handled macro governmental issues on such a level, and I've never led a country through any kind of crisis. And I also do not want to be accused of simply trying to make this passage fit or conform with what I have said about Joseph already. But I think I can say that it would defy reason, it would defy expectation to think that we have to be an economist, that we have to be a politician before we can understand what Joseph is doing here and draw lessons that from the Holy Spirit that he wants us to learn. And I think that understanding of what Joseph does must begin with what Joseph says in chapter 45, verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve life. So let's start with taking a survey of the circumstances here. First is the fact that this record is before us and is so deliberately recorded here with such detail. So far, Joseph has been painted in that stellar light, as I have mentioned before. I've mentioned to you that, you know, some scholars and theologians are bothered by that. They think that surely that can't be the case, and they proceed to look at fault. They look to fault Joseph somewhere, and they actually are happy when they come to this text, and they think, I finally found a place where he's a sinner. But if I'm right, there is a point to the way that the narrative of Joseph has been given to us. Not so that we might conclude that, yes, he was without sin, he didn't need Christ. Of course that wasn't the case. But rather to teach us a moral lesson that we are always called to respond to God well and that we always can respond to God well. Remembering the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide you the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know, the life of David is very similar in the way that he is painted and described for most of his life, his early life particularly. We're told he's a man after God's own heart. Can you ever be better than that? That is, of course, until Bathsheba. But the moral lesson of that comes through there as well in the form of Nathan the prophet, who knows that David is not perfect and who then points the finger at the king and says, "You are the man." You know, such characterizations as that are deliberate. They're given to us that way on purpose. The writer's not trying to deceive us, but just remove the distractions of real life in order that we may gain the literary point and the spiritual lesson. This section goes on for 13 verses. Why in the world does it do that? If it was nothing here to see, it could all have been said in just one sentence. Joseph got Egypt through the 5 years remaining of the famine. And as readers, we wouldn't have thought twice about it. But the account given to us here means that something is there for us to learn. And it cannot be merely recorded here, as some have offered, as just a statement without prejudice, something recorded that just happened. No, that's not how this works. This is the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The second thing we want to look at in terms of the circumstances here is, as best as we can tell, there are about 5 years of the famine left, plus or minus. Joseph has an advantage here, you'll remember, that no other ruler in this kind of position has ever had or ever will have. He knows the source and the purpose for this famine. He knows it is from God. And he knew precisely how much longer it was going to last. The dreams of the Pharaoh had been very clear. First, there was to be 7 years of plenty. Joseph's calculation of gathering 1/5 of all of the harvest was based on that calculation, and then that would be followed by 7 years of famine. He knew exactly what he was dealing with and what it would take to lead to a successful conclusion at the end of these years, if only he continued to trust the Lord and continued to endure as the times grew intense and grave. The third set of circumstances we want to look at here is that all of the infrastructure of Egypt is collapsing. You know, we use the term logistics today, and we talk about the coordination of businesses that allows the goods and services to flow speedily and inexpensively until it reaches the consumer. And in comparatively minor ways, we have already witnessed in our own day just how one glitch in that chain can quickly bring all the machinery to a halt. The news last week tells us that Biden is now facing a self-imposed oil shortage for this winter. There have been a shortage of baby formula. These shelves have been empty. And before that, there was this immense backup of shipping that was taking place at our port cities. You see how when one small issue breaks the chain, it is a very common thing, very problematic to see that other links in the chain begin to break down too. They all begin to break down, finances supporting the businesses fall apart, people are laid off, they go elsewhere. So the rebuilding of that structure, even after the crisis is over, would not be easy. It becomes an intense effort that must start small and grow back slowly, and that process could take years. It is very probable that after just the first 2 years of this kind of disruption, Egypt has been irreparably damaged, and the population was only growing more and more vulnerable and more desperate. So those are the circumstances. Now let's look at how Joseph handled the famine. Well, back in chapter 41, when the famine first started, we read this. The 7 years of famine began to come. Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. From the very beginning of the famine, Joseph opened the storehouses he had created, but he did not give away the grain to the people. Instead, he sold it. Now, why would he do that? It sounds cruel. It sounds opportunistic. You know, the U.S. government has had a long history of welfare programs. And different administrations have gone back and forth on whether a welfare program should be free or whether you should earn it in some way, shape, or form. They haven't figured that out yet. The scriptures give us a simple answer to this by reminding us that man's heart is sinful, it's greedy, and it's also lazy. If the grain was only handed out free of charge, the people would take more than they needed. They would eat more than was necessary. Some of the grain would have been hoarded privately. Some wasted out of disregard or neglect or abuse. And more people would just grow more and more dissatisfied. But if each person had to pay for his grain, more individual care would be taken with what each person bought, and the grain supply would last longer. And as the years passed, Joseph did not change that strategy. When the money finally did run out, it was still necessary to keep up that sense of value, that sense of preciousness to the food, as well as to control the behavior of the people. This is something today that the justice system in many of our cities have apparently lost control of. A person's life, a person's possessions are not respected by others because the value of life and property is not regarded. It's not guarded. It's not protected by the law. The biblical understanding of the nature of fallen man has been rejected by politicians and by officials. And now the obvious is on display for everyone to see. Joseph's solution was to start accepting the livestock in exchange for food. And again, you know, this sounds incredibly cruel, doesn't it? As if Joseph is deliberately taking away a person's livelihood, a person's ability to farm on his own, to feed himself. By the way, isn't it interesting? Did you notice that while the Israelites had been prejudicially despised for being people who take care of animals, it now appears that the Egyptians have their own herds and flocks and animals. But if there's no food, what do you eat? The Egyptians would have had to turn to their animals. They would have had to slaughter and eat them. But if all of the livestock began to disappear all over Egypt, how will that nation ever recover, ever get back to farming once the famine is over? Joseph appears to gather the livestock together in order to assure their survival. He is now able to guard and protect the animals as well as to monitor the amount of grain that they eat. And that way the animals are going to still be there, healthy and reproducing, and able to return to work when the Egyptians will certainly need them. And then when Joseph had purchased all the livestock, the people themselves offered the land for sale. There was nothing left with which to purchase any food, and the land was useless to them now. And so Joseph responded to their idea. He purchased that which was useless to the people in exchange for the continued distribution of food. Now, some people might object to that, saying that what he was really doing was investing in real estate while it was cheap so that he could make a killing by selling it back to the people again once the famine was over. But that kind of criticism leaves out one very critical regard. The people have no money left. And no assets at all, in fact. How would they be able to buy their land back at some cruel markup? And finally and ultimately, Jacob purchased the people themselves as servants. Now, this is actually very important. Once they became his servants, everyone functioned as a member of the single team, the single unit. And this is where he begins to feed them freely. The end of the famine was coming. Joseph puts the nation back to work in a centralized and coordinated effort, and civilization begins to be speedily rebuilt. Contemplate that when you hear comments like, as we read the story, images of Hitler and Stalin come to mind. Remember, Hitler deliberately killed his millions, and Stalin starved his tens of millions. But the population of Egypt worked, and they survived. And then when the famine lifted, Joseph freely gave the Egyptians the seed for the next planting. Now, that's not a minor issue either. I have read about the droughts that happened in the Midwest in the previous centuries, and I learned of the agonizing choice that farmers faced between eating the remaining seed that they had because they were starving now, or plant that remaining seed, put it in the ground, and wait for the next harvest, if the next harvest would truly come. But you notice that picture is missing here? It's not there. The Egyptians were not starving. They weren't fearful of the future. "You have saved our lives," they said. And they happily planted, and they worked, and they prospered again, even giving their labors to Joseph's plan of renewing that one-fifth contribution to the storehouses again against the probability of future famines and droughts. Because just as with the 7 years of plenty, everyone had more than enough. And there is no indication in the text that this crisis strategy of centralizing control was kept in place once the famine lifted. Rather, Joseph seems to have released it all back to the people again. "The four-fifths shall be your own, the seed for the field, and food for yourselves and your households, and the food for your little ones. Here, it's all yours again." So what lessons can we draw from this, brothers and sisters? What do I want to point out to you is important here? I'll give you four things. Number one, we have to be aware of the fact that not every sincere Christian is going to see and understand the same thing when he studies the Bible. While that is a continuing frustration among many believers, simply because we want more than anything to hold up a united front against the world, nevertheless, differences in perspective, differences in interpretation, they're going to be there, and we need to respect them. And we need to regard them as long as they can be sincerely defended. That aspect comes up at Presbytery all the time. Can you sincerely defend the exception you make? Number two, not everyone will always understand and appreciate the motives and the reasons for the way you live your life. They will think your priorities are out of balance, or that you simply are being foolish in the ways of the world. But you must remember that the only one you are trying to please in your life is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If there is an area in your life where you are being greedy or self-serving, your one duty is to repent, to rectify those actions out of thanksgiving to the Lord who did give you all things in Him. Number three, live your life by a plan. You know, Joseph received this revelation from God, and believing in it, he developed a 14-year plan to get Egypt through this famine. It's a scriptural truth, in other words, that you should plan your life and live your plan. But you must always put your plan before God, always and continually putting your plan before the Lord. As James 4 tells us, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that," so that you can rest assured that whether you face plenty or you face want, you are under the Lord's providential hand. And then number four, Don't forget the Lord when you prosper. We've done a lot of singing and praying this morning about two things, about the Lord feeding His own and about our need to give thanks to the Lord in all things. Christians, you know, are really good at petitioning the Lord with their burdens and their sorrows and their pains, but we tend to overlook our thanksgiving to God when things turn out well, because we're setting our eyes on the next thing, next thing, next thing, next thing. We need to remind ourselves to thank God for His tender mercies. It's one of the reasons that you come to church. It's one of the reasons that you come and you gather with the saints and you sing with us and you pray with us and you rejoice with us, because you are bearing testimony and witness of God's goodness to you. You can't do that unless you're here. But that is what the Lord calls us to do. Psalm 100 reminds us, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we have let you down. We continue to take and take and take, and we have let you down. We do not acknowledge you. We do not give you thanks. We do not worship you as you should, as you deserve. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd forgive us for that. If you have had 14 years of famine in the history of Egypt worked out in your mind and your providence, then you have our lives also designed the same way. We know there will be times when we suffer. We know there will be times of pain. We know there will be times when we doubt ourselves. There will be times when we, Lord, don't understand what's going on. We understand those. We lift those prayers up to you constantly. We ask you for deliverance. We ask you for wisdom. We ask you for healing. We ask you for a number of things. But Lord, even in the midst of that pain, even in the midst of our famine, we must not forget to thank you. You are a God worthy of worship, and we praise you for that. Hear us, O Lord, as we acknowledge your presence and your power and your gifts unto us. In Jesus' name, amen.